Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I know you're all talking about the Dodgers, so we're going to have to take a little break on that. I don't think anybody's talking about SC this week because we'll just leave that one. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you. We can gather in your name, and we give you all praise and glory, Lord, for just loving us and saving us, and we thank you for your word. And so, Lord, as we open it now, would you teach us? Only you can teach us, Lord. So we depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. It's, as we mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago when we met, Iyoveh is the correct Hebrew pronunciation. And many people don't read Job, as Ray Stedman said, because they think it's about a job. And nobody wants to work, so why should I read about a job? But this is about Iyoveh, or we'll call him Job, because I think that's the English understandable name. And it's a very curious book. It's a book that almost every commentator, to a degree, has some question what the purpose of the book is, but I think it'll be pretty clear by the time we get through with the study. It's not so clear at the outset. And many people say, well, it's to show why good people suffer. And if that's the case, there's 24 whys in this book, and God doesn't answer one of them. So there's no answers to that. If that's the purpose of the book, that it's maybe a misplaced book because there's no answer to that directly. But God will show who he is, and he's going to show who he is in such an awesome Almighty way that nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And so we will see his majestic creation and so forth in the final chapters there. And I think it's like second to none in the Bible. There's many scientific facts given in the book of Job that were not discovered for hundreds of years after this book was written. And many have been discovered fairly recently. It's not the purpose of a book to be factual in a way, and yet, you know, they're talking about the curvature of the earth, they're talking about the weight of air, they're talking about the rain, the hydrological cycle. And if you've ever stopped to think about the hydrological cycle, I mean, that is such an amazing, amazing thing. I mean, everything about God is amazing, right? But here you need water. But once the flood occurred and the earth was divided, now you have basically all the water in the oceans, right? But you don't need it there, you need it on the dry land. So how do you get the water on the dry land? Well, God made air, and air has weight, but the gaseous form of water is lighter than the air, so the water rises through the air, and it gets on up into the upper atmosphere, and it's getting way further and further away from the gravitational pull of the earth, and it's very tiny, tiny little droplets. Then God comes along somehow, mysteriously, we don't know how, but he has lightning. And the lightning in these clouds causes the water to be attracted to the dust particles. And don't quote me on any of this, because I read it and this is the best I could understand it, but I'm not, you know, I've never been up at 60,000 feet watching this happen. But we do know what happens next. These droplets grow, and they grow to the point of where they're just the right size, and then gravity takes effect and they drop. Now just think, if God didn't limit the size of those droplets, and they drop like in 100-pound drops, you know, they'd come right through the roof, but God keeps them gentle so it doesn't strip the leaves off of the plants and off the trees and all. It comes up, and then the wind takes the clouds over the dry land, right? And then God has these clouds to drop the rain. And I saw one figure which I thought was amazing. I can't even comprehend it, but that big hurricane we had over South Carolina, about a month and a half ago, they estimated in the first 10 days there was 10 trillion gallons of water dropped in that area. Can you imagine 10 trillion gallons of water, how much that is and how much that weighs? I mean, that would bring the sky down, wouldn't it? So some of these things Job was already writing about. Now, they were much closer to the flood. We believe this book is older than Abraham. Abraham was 2,100 approximately years before Christ. So this is, you know, like 4,000 years old. maybe a little older. And it probably was only about 300 years after the flood. So they were still very close to the flood. And even though, you know, Satan had his run at mankind and almost took it under, there was only one man that was righteous, and that was Noah. So God saved him from the flood, destroyed everybody else. So now we start over again, right? And very soon, Nimrod, one of the early descendants from Noah's sons, started the Church of Babylon, so to speak. And Satan again is on the run with the group that survived the flood. So Babylon has really been the keystone to the idolatrous religions from 4,000 years, and it still is today. Different religions have different names, but they all have the Babylonian aspects to them. It's idolatry, it's worshiping another god, and it's demeaning God, and of course it's demeaning Jesus Christ. We had the Tower of Babel, we had the dispersion, so Satan is still prowling around. Now, until the Messiah came, Satan's primary desire was to prevent the Messiah from coming, right? But what happened 2,000 years ago? God allowed the Messiah to come, and God allowed Satan to be defeated on the cross, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? It does. It does say that. So Satan's defeated 2,000 years ago. Why is he still around today? Well, because God has left him usurping his position as an alternative to us. So now Satan can't stop the Messiah anymore because the Messiah has already come and defeated him. But he can stop you if he can, and he can stop me from following the Messiah. And if we don't follow the Messiah and don't accept him as our Savior, then we're lost, right? So that's Satan's goal, is to destroy you. And we go back 2,000 years earlier, before that, maybe a little more, and we have the story of Job. And so last week we had where the sons, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, angels in other words, primarily, I think it maybe they all were angels, ministering spirits, and they present themselves before God, and they were walking to and fro. And here we see our good old friend Satan with him, walking with them. It says now, verse 6 of chapter 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now, one thing that was being done, certainly back in this period of time, you walked on things meant you were the ruler of it. So a king, wherever he walked in his kingdom, he was the ruler of the kingdom. So Satan basically is kind of saying, I'm ruling over that. And Paul, of course, said that in his writings too, that he's the prince of the power of the air, isn't he? We had this situation there where then the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? None like him, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Obviously, Satan would know anyone who's righteous on the earth because that's totally against him. That's one who's an exception to his subjects. So he's going to know every single righteous one to a point. And Job was, like God says, the most righteous. So he would have known Job for sure. So now God is going to allow Satan to test this man to see whether he really loves him or not. Satan's philosophy is there's no good in anybody, and the only reason we follow God is what we want to get out of it. So the first test was, here is Job, very rich. He was one of the richest men in the world at that point. Take away what you have given him and he'll curse you to your face. That was Job's prediction. And so God says, okay, take everything away from him, but don't touch his person. Satan moves very quickly then. You know, Satan goes right to the limit, boom, right away. And he did all this in a matter of maybe an hour, certainly in a matter of a day. Job lost everything, right? He lost all his cattle, he lost all his sheep, he lost all his camels, he lost all his donkeys, he lost his sons, he lost his daughters. He was penniless. And that reminds us that wherever everything we have, we'll lose in a day. We certainly will lose in the day we die, won't we? I don't care how much stuff you have, you're not going to take it with you, right? Or it could be taken away from us at any time if God so wills. So then we had in the end of chapter 1, Job survived all of that and he did not sin or curse God. Round 1, Satan loses. Oh, Satan's such a loser, isn't he? I mean, and he's eternally lost, but he's a loser. But he doesn't look like it. He's like the enemy today. Sometimes the enemy today seems so strong in men, but they're still losers if they're not the Lord's, right? So then he said then in verse 20 of chapter 1, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Oh, I love that. He's lost everything. What's his position? He falls to the ground and worships. How encouraging that is, and how makes me wonder what I would do in those circumstances. And I can't imagine falling to the ground and worshiping, but that's what I should do. And Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. That might have been a good place to end the book, right? But we've got another 40 chapters to go, so there's something else happening. Well, what happens tonight? In tonight's study, we begin in chapter 2. We have exactly the same words as we had in chapter 1 for the first part of it. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Notice, Satan is a created being. Satan doesn't have any ability to do anything without God's permission. So when you think he's really pounding you, and he will pound you, you think, my, he's stronger than God. No, he's not stronger than God. Don't ever think that. Don't ever think there's two gods. One is good and one is bad. There's only one God. Satan is a created being. And so Satan comes along to present himself, to make a report, I guess, or whatever, I don't know. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. The same thing he said in chapter 1. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? It's exactly the question he asked in chapter 1. But now he goes on. He kind of rubs it in a little bit here, it seems to me. Because he goes on and says, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So basically, God is saying, your proposition failed. Job's faith did not fail. He loved me even though everything that he had, which you said, if he doesn't get all these things, it's the only reason he loves me. He loved God. And all the heavenly hosts would be watching this. And I believe the reason in my little mind that I'm thinking God even allows this is God is showing all the heavenly hosts that one faithful man can prove Satan to be wrong. Totally wrong. But Satan doesn't stop. I mean, he keeps fighting. He's going to keep fighting as long as he can. So he comes back and he says in verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. He's still got his health. He could start another company. He could start another family. I can see why, you know, he has some hope and he would not curse you. But take away his health. Take away his health. And it'll curse you to your face. Verse 5, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will certainly, surely curse you to your face. And the Lord agrees to this. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Now notice how quickly Satan strikes and how completely he strikes. He doesn't just kind of hurt Job's body a little bit. He hits him hard. And totally. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, you know, we read these things about Job, and maybe if you're having a cup of coffee or some chocolate chip cookies or whatever, you know, it's just kind of nice reading, and you're reading on and become very comfortable. But just envision what's going on here. Has anybody ever had a boil? Anybody ever had a boil? No boils here? Well, I hope you don't have one, because I had only one, and it was really get worse and worse and worse, and finally went and had it lanced open. It was right here on my pectoral thing, and boy, there's so much bad stuff came out of that. I mean, it really was. And I can just see this. He's got them all over his body. He can't stand because they're on the bottom of his feet. He can't sit there because they're on his behind. He can't lie down because they're on his back. There's no position that he's not in desperate pain. And he doesn't have any medication. He doesn't have an urgent care center he can go to and get morphine or whatever you would have or something like this and get the wounds dressed and all that. He doesn't have any of that. He's a pauper at this point, and I believe he's been put out of the city as though he's a leper, because the next thing we see, he's sitting at the city dump. Sitting at the city dump, scratching his boils with a broken piece of pottery. So verse 8, and he took for himself a potsherd piece of pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. What a sad situation. He's penniless. He's sitting out there in pain in the dump. Now, verse 9, we'll see how alone he is really going to be, because here's his wife. His wife was spared. She was not killed along with his children. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." So I believe Satan is using her, because that's Satan's premise, that he would curse God and die, right? Or that he would curse God to his face. Now some say, well, you've got to understand that if she saw her husband just agonizing and time is going on and he's only getting worse, you know, put him out of his misery. You know, make God mad so he'll smite you and end this. And you know, sometimes we see this in older people. You know, they're in pain kind of a thing, and they just hang on and hang on and hang on and hang on. And we kind of say, "Lord, why don't you take them home? They want to be home with you. What's being accomplished through this?" And we don't see the various things that God is doing until later. But here he is losing his wife as a supporter, because she says, "You still hold fast to your integrity, curse God and die." How would you like to have that recommendation when you're trying your best to hang on because things are so bad? And here's your wife. And it's not just that. We read that his breath was so horrendous that his wife couldn't stand it. We'll see pretty soon when his three friends arrive, he looked so bad they didn't even recognize him. And it says in other places his skin was black. And it says he had worms coming out of these boils. And he was pretty much skin and bones at this place. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. I mean, he was miserable. So when you look at this and you say, well, you know, Job suffered and then the Lord gave him twice of what he had before. You know, that's not such a bad trade-off. We don't understand the price that Job paid in terms of suffering, in terms of all the emotional things he went through. I mean, this is unbelievable. And so one of the nice things about this book is when you go through problems and you think you really got it bad, you got it worse than anybody in the world, go back and look at Job and spend some time reading through this, and you'll say, man, things aren't bad at all for me. You know, if I had the boils, I'd have all kinds of remedies for them that he didn't have. Or if I'm concerned about life hereafter, I've got the whole Bible filled with the story of salvation that he would have never had. The Messiah hadn't come. He didn't know, we'll see later in the third chapter, he didn't know about the afterlife. He was all kind of mixed up about it, we see. But she says, curse God and die. So Job says to her in a tactful way, pretty tactful considering the circumstances, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. He didn't say you're a fool. He said you speak as a foolish woman speaks. And then he says this great statement, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Now, whose side would you be on at this point? Just thinking about your life. When things are really bad, do you quickly come to the conclusion, should I be just as happy with losing everything as I was when I had it? In other words, think about losing 10 kids. Wow. I mean, I can't even envision how terrible that would be. And now he's lost his health. And you know, there's nothing that gets to your faith, I don't think, any more quickly than a chronic pain. Just an excruciating pain that doesn't stop. And he's going to be in this pain at least weeks, probably months. This is not just a few hours of pain. This is a long time. Long enough for him to become skin and bones. You don't become skin and bones overnight. So here he's in this chronic pain, and it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not curse God with his lips. Well, verse 11, we have an amazing story of three friends now. Now, when Job's three friends heard of this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, and these are fair distances away. Eliphaz the Temanite, he would have come from Teman. Teman was a grandson of, who was a grandson of? I can't even remember. Let me look at my notes. They're on here somewhere. Yeah, Teman, the grandson of Esau. And then Bildad, he was from Shuhu. We don't know where Shuhu is exactly. We know that Abraham had by Keturah Shua, but that probably is after this time. So we think that Shuhu was an Aramaic city south of Haran, somewhere around in the middle of Euphrates. And then here's Zophar from Naaman. We don't know where that is either, but it's believed to be in Arabia or possibly in the same area of Edom. But they came to his side in an hour of need. Now just think about making that trip. What are you going to take with you? How long are you going to be gone? Now these are men of means, so they would have had camels and all that kind of stuff. I don't think they would have had to walk all the way. But now where are they going to stay? They're going to stay in a Holiday Inn or a Hilton or, you know, nice Princess Hotel or something like that. No, they're going to sit down with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights. Now, in a dump, how would you have handled that? Now, these are indeed friends. They're friends to a point, but they're going to be, I think, controlled. Particularly, Eliphaz is going to be controlled in a dream by Satan, and he's going to set the tone for Satan's continuing intervention here, as best he can, to get Job to curse God. So we see here, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn for him and to comfort him. Verse 12, and when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him because he was so horrible looking, they lifted their voice and wept. Now, I don't know if you have seen some loved ones, or maybe you've seen somebody that you haven't seen for a while, and maybe they're cancer victim or whatever, and you know, you saw them, they were 200 pounds in peak of health. Now you see them and they're 110 and they're just skin and bones, and you look at them and you try not to cry in their presence, but it's just grieving, you know. Or somebody after a horrible accident, you know, maybe you see 5% of their body is skin and everything else is covered with bandages and, you know, tubes and everything else, and it's just like, oh no. You know, so here they're lifting their voices and weeping, and they tear their robes in indicating great, great sorrow, and they sprinkle dust on their head. That's their sign in those days of pure, pure sorrow and grief. So they sat down with him on the ground, either in the dump, 7 days and seven nights. Would you have been that kind of a friend who would have stayed there 7 days and seven nights? Oh boy, I don't know. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, tradition has it that in those days, when you visited somebody who was really grieving, really in pain, really sick, or whatever their problem was, you never spoke until they spoke. So here Job doesn't speak for a week, they don't speak. As soon as Job speaks, then they'll start to speak. They sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, his grief was very great because he's in such pain. Such pain. Can you imagine covered with boils and having worms coming out of him? And, oh, my, just gross. And after this, Job opened his mouth, and now he is in such pain, he just wants to die. He just wants to die. You won't see anything in this where there's a hint of suicide thoughts, but he just wants to die. So what does he do? He goes back to the day of his birth and curses it. Verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, and this is very poetic, but it's also very moving, may the day perish on which I was born. Oh, I wish that day had never happened. And I don't know, you may have some days in your life like that. You look back on and you say, oh, if only that day would have never happened. Maybe the tragedy that occurred wouldn't have happened either. So he says, if I had never been born, that's his wish. And in the night which it was said, a male child is conceived. So he goes back even before his birth date to his conception date and says, oh, that's when the life began, or at least in his idea, that's when the life began, and that's when the physical life did begin, I guess. Although we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but not in physically. That came on later. A male child is conceived. May that day be stricken out. If I was never conceived, then I wouldn't be here suffering today. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death lame it. It's just, it's gone. It's wiped off the calendar. Never happened, is what he's... Oh, if that could only have been, then I wouldn't be in this miserable, miserable mess. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. I mean, he's hurting. He is hurting. May those who curse it curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse the Leviathan. Now, this is a troublesome verse, and nobody for sure knows what it means, except we will get a lot about Behemoth, the largest land creature that God created. He'll tell us a lot about that, and he'll tell us a lot about Leviathan. Leviathan is the most ferocious aquatic animal that God ever created. Apparently at this time they would have known about those animals. Those animals are no longer around, so we don't know exactly, other than the description in the Bible, what they were. But Leviathan is also referred to as the serpent. Many cultures refer to him as a dragon. And wherever you go in the Orient, all you see are dragon, dragon, dragons. Everybody's got a dragon, right? I mean, all of the religions have dragons as their one of their focal points. And so they had these soothsayers and so forth. Remember Balaam in the book of Numbers? Balaam was called by King Balak to come and curse Israel. So what Job is saying here, you sorcerers who would curse Leviathan and wake him up. They believed that they would wake up Leviathan. He was some kind of mysterious creature, satanic being, that would cause an eclipse. And that day would never happen. He's saying, if you could make that day never happen, make it go away, then, you know, I wouldn't have had to have been born. I wouldn't have to be here. So he's really hurting here. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, may the stars of its morning be dark. In other words, there's no light. There's no light because Leviathan has taken the light away. We'll see in Revelation where that old serpent is called Satan. And we'll get into some very interesting revelations by God about Leviathan and about Behemoth a little later at the end of the book, near the end of the book. Verse 9, may the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none. So there's that darkness of day and not see the dawning of the day. So it's just continuous darkness. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb. So there was conception there. If there had been conception, if that day had never been existed, he wouldn't have been conceived, he wouldn't have been born, and he wouldn't be alive. And then he goes on, asks three whys here, and as I mentioned a while ago, there's 24 whys in this book, and we have no direct answer to any one of them by God. God never answers any of Job's questions. And I just wonder how many times we ask why. We're always asking why, God. Why? And yet we know the scripture tells us there's never any peace in the answer. Habakkuk wanted the worst way to get an answer to his questions, and God answered him. He didn't like the answer. It was worse than the question, right? He got all mad. God, he said, hey, the answer is worse than the question. His question was, why don't you do something about the wickedness in Israel? You're not doing anything about it. And God says, I'm going to do something you won't even believe. He says, I'm a big man. You can tell me. I can handle it. And he says, I'm going to use your worst enemy, Babylon, to come and wipe Israel out. What? That's terrible. And he got all mad and went up in the tower, but then he came to the point where he recognized God is God and he's not. And God told him what? The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith, which becomes one of the pillars of our faith here. So here's a why. Why did not I die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why my breasts? It's believed that in those days, if you wanted to abort a baby at birth, you didn't catch the baby when the baby came out. You just let it fall on the ground and left it. But if you wanted to keep the baby, you'd catch it on your knees, and thereby it would live. So he says, why didn't the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. Now this is not biblical, these verses right in here, so we have to be careful when we quote the Bible. This is true to what Job has said, but Job's understanding isn't what yours is and mine is today, because, you know, we have the Holy Spirit. He didn't have that. The Messiah has come. That hadn't happened yet. We have all of the scriptures that talk about our assurance of salvation. He didn't have any of that. And he's kind of talking like we, some people erroneously believe, soul sleep. You know, your soul just goes to sleep. Well, that's not what it says. Paul says in Corinthians very clearly, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But here he says, for now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. In other words, just like the wicked. I would have been just as well off as the wicked if I'd never been born. Or if I'm going to be born, he says in verse 16, why wasn't I born dead? He says, or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. He just wants out of that pain. He just anything to get out of that pain. And so his mind is going to, oh, if I were never born, if I were just born dead, then I would be ceasing from my troubling like the wicked do. But we know that's not true. The wicked are not going to cease from their troubling, are they, when they die? There's eternal judgment ahead for every single one, and we need to pray for the lost for sure. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master, thinking that death kind of ends everything. Death doesn't end anything in you except this tent. Because the real you is indestructible. The real you is spirit and soul, and it is depending on this body. This body is the tent you're in, and it functions in this life to communicate. It functions in this life to do things for the Lord. But it's going to pass away, isn't it? It's going to go right back to dust again. But that's not the real us. The real us is spirit. The real us is soul. Why? Because we're told we're created in the image of God. God is eternal. We're eternal, but not the body. But Job is thinking here that you kill the body, everything's going to be fine, and there's no pain. And then he asks another question. Why is light given to him who's in misery? Why would God allow a person to be born to suffer, to suffer, to suffer, to suffer? And of course, he doesn't know anything about this agreement or this test, this falsification test between Satan and God. We know, we've read the story, and we know how it's going to end, we know how it began, and it makes all kinds of sense to us, because he's showing that Satan is wrong, and he's showing that the faith of Job will stand. But Job didn't know this. All he knew is he wasn't going to curse God, and he didn't. But he doesn't want to live in this condition. It's so miserable. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death? He longs for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures. He is looking for death more than a search for hidden treasure. Isn't that something? I mean, that's almost exactly the opposite of us. We're looking for to be with the Lord more than a search for hidden treasures, aren't we? He is in pain. Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. He just wants to end his life, just to die. And then he says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, who God has hedged in? So here he's even likening the protection of the hedge that we read about in the last chapter of Job said, or Satan said, I can't have access to Job because the hedge you put around him. Now, in Job's mind, he is so miserable that he knows God has him hedged, but he feels hedged in as opposed to keeping the enemy out. So he said, whom God has hedged in, for my sighing comes before I eat. He can't eat. He's hurting so badly. And my groanings pour out like water. He's just groaning. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. Now we read back, all the way back in the first chapter, he was so scared about his, or fearful, said he feared God, and he shunned evil, and he had many possessions, and I'm sure he was concerned that he could lose them all, and he did. But he also, remember, he gave these sacrifices for each of the children, morning sacrifices, every time they had a party, you know, in case they had sinned and so forth. And so he's got this fear of God in him, we know. And he says here, "For the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." He may have thought about the worst thing that could ever happen to him, and this is much worse than that, I'm sure. Now, you and I don't have to have that position because of the promises that we have. Jesus Christ took our punishment on the cross. We will never be punished like this. We will have affliction, we will have all kinds of things I can think of, but I don't think we're going to be the focus of God's test with Satan. I think that's been done here and proven here. And he says he will never leave us nor forsake us. Also, we have Romans 8:28. He didn't have Romans 8:28 in those days. All things work together for good for those who love God. He didn't know about that. All he knew is he was hurting. What I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. So we'll end that there today. And we'll get started now in this dialogue among these three guys back and forth with Job. And I always thought, what in the world are we spending 30 chapters of this? It's on and on, all the same story. They accusing him of sin and he's denying it. And why don't we just get on to the good part, right? But I think God has a lot of things for us to consider as we go through this. And we won't go chapter by chapter. We'll take two or maybe three chapters at a time. But I think we need to get a feeling of how long and how painful this whole ordeal is. It's not just happened for a few minutes and then life is fine again, you know? And what all these agonies that Job will go through, because they keep saying, "You've sinned, Job, you've sinned, repent." And I can see why they would say that. They were rich, weren't they? If this could happen to them, him, when he says he didn't sin, and basically they say they're not sinning, it could happen to them, wouldn't it? They don't want to go for that. They don't want that to be the premise. And I also think we will see that Eliphaz is a very spiritual one. And he had this vision. He had this dream. And I think it's totally influenced by Satan. And then he leads the way with his accusation. And then the other two guys follow suit. And I'm sure he told them about the dream. And, you know, he probably was, you know, Temanite is always one of the smartest guys alive. That Teman was the head of the center of really high intelligence and all. And so they said, well, if Eliphaz says that, must be something to it. He talked to God, and this is what God says. So, you know, let's go comfort Job. But no, we're going to have to make this point to him that he's got to repent of his sin. And we'll get that. It will develop that as we go along here. And we don't want to get too far ahead in this whole account, but to just watch it unfold and see what we can learn from it step by step. So tonight we see the second falsification put into action by Satan, with God's approval, to hurt his skin, to hurt his person, and how he does that with these boils. And we see the beginning of his suffering. We'll see a lot more things given to us as we go on through here on further evidence of just extraordinary suffering. And then we'll see what friendship is all about. We'll see maybe how better to act around people in great grief. And how not to jump to the wrong conclusions, right? We have three guys here, four guys here are going to jump to the wrong conclusions. And they're just going to stick with those wrong conclusions no matter what. Till they'll finally just shut up and won't say anymore. But Job all the while is maintaining his innocence. But it goes on and on. And now he is, he starts to really wonder as we go through here. But he never curses God. Never curses God. If he can go through this, with the limited access that he had to the Holy Spirit, and with the access limited to this Word of God that he had versus what we have, we got great hope, don't we? And we got great promises. We got great promises, you know. So I think we will see a number of questions answered as we go through this. And I think we'll see some things that aren't answered, too, that are also important. Well, Father, I thank you for getting into this book tonight. And may we learn from you exactly what you would have us to glean right where we are in our walk with you right now, October 22nd. Where do we stand? Can we say, the Lord has given, the Lord will take away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Can we honor you and praise you in a sense no matter what? If you take things away from us, if you take everything away from us, if you inflict great pain upon our bodies, and Lord, we don't want any of that. We know the afflictions that we complain about are so light compared to these, and yet you use those to develop us and to bring us closer to the image of Christ. So Lord, help our Christ-likeness and help us to be true to you. And Lord, help us to evaluate our friends and what kind of a friend we are to others, Lord. Bless and guide in Jesus' name. Amen.